things. Amen? Keep that book of Leviticus open. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 10 today. Leviticus chapter 10. Before we dive into that content, we are about a month into our sermon series on Leviticus, and I just want to name drop a couple sources that I've used as a part of this. Whenever I use a source directly, whenever I quote from a source, I do put that reference up there, but there's times that sources just shape the way that I reflect on a passage too that I don't always reference to, because it's just a part of reading of the text in that way. And so I just want to name some of these things that have been speaking into these ears as we've been preparing this sermon series. One of those is the Expound audio commentary by Skip Heitzig, and another audio commentary, the Book of Leviticus, by Dr. Chuck Missler. If you see me in the rec center early in the morning, chances are I'm jamming out to these two audio commentaries on Leviticus. It's the typical rec center listening material, you know? Everyone's doing it nowadays. But those are what I listen to oftentimes in the morning working out. Two different commentaries that I got on my shelf, hardbound commentary. One would be the Tyndale Bible Commentaries, the Book of Leviticus put out by Harrison. The other would be the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Leviticus as well. I've been using those as a part of my office study time. If ever you are studying a book of the Bible and you just want a commentary to help clue you in on some of the historical background of what's going on in a passage, you are always welcome to borrow my commentaries. Just ask before you do it, because I like to get those back. I do reference those from time to time in sermon preparation there. But if ever you want to borrow one of those, you do not have to purchase a commentary. You are welcome to help yourself off any book on the shelf back there, as long as you ask permission. And also the Bible Project. We've seen some videos creeping into the sermon series on the Bible Project. We'll see one of those yet again later in this sermon together. That's just a helpful free reference. If you type in Google the Bible Project, there's tons of videos that just help you understand the big storyline of the Bible. Sometimes in talking with people, that's the most confusing thing in the Bible. Like, you're reading Leviticus and you're wondering, what is God doing through Leviticus? How does this one book tie into the 66 overarching books? Like, what part of the story are we at in Leviticus? The Bible Project will help you out tremendously in getting that bigger, unified story picture of what God is writing through Scripture together. And so, free reference, just type in the Bible Project on Google, and there's all sorts of videos that you can access from there. We want to dive in today in Leviticus chapter 10, but we're going to get a running start, because the first seven chapters of Leviticus are about sacrifices. Lots of blood, lots of guts that symbolize different things that we hashed out about a month ago now. Last week, we started the priestly section of Leviticus. Chapters 8 through 10 are specific instructions to Aaron and his descendants, the high priests and the descendants of priests. And as we shared last week, the big point of last week was that this is not just about Aaron and his descendants. It's for all of us as followers of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus and this priesthood of believers things reminds us that this is God's plan A for all of humanity, to represent him to the world. Jesus' followers representing Jesus to the world and bringing people to Jesus. This is priestly work that we're all called to do. And so we're all priests. I'm a priest that works in a church. Some of you are priests that work in the schools. Some of you are priests that work in the hospitals. Some of you are priests that work on online databases and cohorts or factories. Like, you fill in the blank. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a priest. You are chosen. You are set apart to represent God to this world with the gifts and skills God's given you to serve this world in, to serve his interests in this world he's placed in. You catching this? And so we spent a long time last week talking about the priests and what it means to be a priest, and we dwelt on the wardrobe, right? The priest had a specific dress code, and we were reminding you as priests that you had a dress code too, right? But it wasn't of turbans and ephods and colors and vestments. It was compassion. It was humility. It was kindness. It's gentleness. It's patience. Christian, I hope you put your clothes on this week in more than one way. I hope you put your clothes on this week, and it's those clothes that Christ desires to clothe his followers in, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience there. And so we dwelt at length about those things that tie in to where we're going today in Leviticus 10. So we're going to take a running start today. All those details of last week are going to tie into this week, so I hope you didn't press delete, okay? I hope we're remembering some of these things, including the vestments themselves, as it's going to tie into some of the content this week. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 6. I know I said Leviticus 10. Let's get a running start to get into Leviticus 10, because there's a couple details that I want you to be aware of. Actually, you flip back to Leviticus 6 as I play this Bible Project video that talks about the priesthood of all believers and what we represent. So push pause for a moment, watch this video as it ties into last week's discussion on the priesthood and then where we're going with these priests today.
The Bible introduces humanity as God's royal priests, ruling with God in Eden, a place full of life and abundance and God's blessing.
But humanity was deceived by evil and then exiled from Eden. And so humans forfeited their calling as the royal priesthood.
But God promised that one of their descendants would be an even better priest who will defeat evil and intervene on their behalf to restore the blessings of Eden.
This descendant would be a royal priest like Melchizedek that Abraham met in Jerusalem, and also like Moses and the priestly figure he saw on Mount Sinai. This descendant will also be like David and the priest king that David called my Lord in Psalm 110. And all of these figures lead us to Jesus, the ultimate royal priest who suffered and died for a failed humanity so that they could be restored to their original calling as royal priests.
About a month after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples see him ascend into the skies.
Yeah, this was the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and of the story of Jesus. He was exalted into the heavenly temple of God's presence and installed there as the cosmic royal priest.
Now, Jesus also told his followers to wait for God's presence to come and guide them into the future.
And so during Pentecost, a festival in Jerusalem, God's Spirit comes down on them like they're each mini temples who are filled with God's presence.
Mini temples?
Yeah, just like God took up residence in the tabernacle and later the temple, now God dwells among the followers of Jesus and their bodies are the temple. The Apostle Peter, who was there that day, later put it this way. You all are living stones, built up as a spiritual house. You all are a royal priesthood.
So they are altogether God's temple.
And they're also the priests, reclaiming that lost calling that God gave humanity to represent him and to rule the world on his behalf. The Spirit is restoring the life and blessing of Eden to the people of Jesus.
But these people aren't priests. They're merchants and fishermen, soldiers and slaves, tax collectors and the poor. They work in the world and not in temples.
And yet, they talked and behaved as if they were priests. They believed Jesus was the cosmic royal priest, ruling all of heaven and earth as his temple, and they saw themselves as an extension of Jesus here on earth, that is, the body of the Messiah.
That's a beautiful image. But what does it actually look like?
Well, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you would hear the priestly choirs singing poetry that honored God and that told the story of his love. Music was a bridge between heaven and earth.
Also, the followers of Jesus started writing and singing new songs about Jesus as part of their priestly calling.
Right. Priests also surrendered everything over to God through their sacrifices. And so, followers of Jesus started giving themselves their time and their money and energy to serve those in need. And they said, these are the sacrifices that bring pleasure to God.
Priests also intercede on behalf of others through blessings and prayers, advocating for the needs of everyone.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Paul called on the Christians living in Rome to all together offer their bodies as one single living sacrifice.
A living sacrifice.
Yeah, Jesus offered his life in the ultimate act of love. And so they too were to surrender themselves to each other and to those who needed their help. This is the royal priesthood, Jesus style.
When people imitate Jesus, the royal priest, they become a new humanity, living in a way that reunites heaven and earth.
Exactly. And now you can see how the whole Bible is one unified story about a royal priestly humanity that lost its way.
But then how God promised to raise up a priest who would give his life to restore us.
And then how the stories of Abraham and Moses and David all point forward to a promised priest king.
And how this all led to Jesus, our great high priest, who suffered on our behalf to restore us to our calling.
And so this is why, on the final pages of the Bible, there's a vision of a renewed and reunited heaven and earth with humans serving and ruling as God's royal priests forever.
We are at that section in Leviticus about the priesthood, and I just want to remind you, you all are the priest. This is the bigger overarching theme of Scripture, that we all represent God in the places and spaces that God has placed us in. So don't forget that as we're reading through today's content on the priests once again. Leviticus chapter 6, Bibles open, verse number 12. This was a detail that we skipped over that's going to be a prime detail into today. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Four different times, in two different ways, the positive way and the negative way, God repeats about this fire, keep it burning, don't let it go out. Keep it burning, don't let it go out. If we skip back a little bit further in the paragraph, he would have mentioned it yet again. So five different times, one paragraph. What you need to know about the Bible, they didn't have all caps or bold or lots of exclamation points. It wasn't written in the Twitter age, okay? And so literally all the Hebrew language is capital letters. They didn't have punctuation, so no exclamation points. So if you wanted to emphasize something, you couldn't go all caps, you couldn't go exclamation points, you couldn't go bold font. The way to emphasize something is to repeat something. And God just repeated this detail five different times in one paragraph, four times in two verses. Keep the fire burning, don't let it go out. Keep the fire burning, don't let it go out. So what's the big deal about this fire? Well, God never says directly. But at different times in Scripture, God is represented as a consuming fire. And so there's something about this fire that's to represent God's symbolic presence among his people. And by the very fact that he wanted it to keep burning, shows us, I think, that God wanted to remind his people that he is always approachable and accessible. Like there's never a time where if you wake up at 2 a.m., and wonder, is God in the office or not? You don't have to wonder. The fire's burning. God is present. You catching that? Like, no matter what time of day, God wanted to remind his people that he is present and he is there if you just seek him out. And so that's going to be pertinent because some people are going to do some things like at 3 a.m. that they shouldn't be doing. And maybe they're wrestling at 3:30 with this guilty conscience and wondering, can I be forgiven by a holy God? The fire on the altar is burning. You hearing this? There's a way to be made right with God and to be forgiven. And so that's what I think is part of the significance of this fire. God is always open. What we're going to find out about this fire is another detail from last week. So turn a couple pages to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, this is how we closed last week together. Verse number 23. This is the closing. This is an ordination week. It was a long week leading up to this moment. Aaron and his sons have done some things according to God's commandments there. And the old people is gathered at the tent of meeting, the ancient church service for the Old Testament time period when this happens. And it's how we closed. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. That fire that was to be kept burning continuously was provided by God. It was started by him, which I think further adds to a significant picture in all this. Not only is God always accessible and approachable, he also started it, right? Salvation is from above. It's started by God. It's not your good works outweighing your bad works. It's not what you do or what you produce. God produced the start, the flame, the fire. You catching this? Like, God began it, not some priesthood, not Aaron and his descendants, not Moses. This fire came from above, and so the people were to keep this burning continually. This is how it ended last week. Everyone's seeing this wonder. They behold it. They fall down in joy. They're worshiping God. You ever had one of those moments where God just felt near to you? Maybe the goosebumps all over the skin or the hairs on the head just standing up on the back of you, and you just wanted this moment to last forever? I think this was that moment in Israel. They encountered God. He was near to them. They're responding in worship to him. It's a holy moment. It's with all that in mind that this takes place next. Like, we're going to change directions quick. Get ready for it. You ready? Chapter 10, that very next verse, verse 1, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers. They put fire in them, and they added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And the crowd went silent, huh? Like, that's a change of events. Everyone gathered, they fall down in joy and worship, and then two people that are meant to represent God best to the people, Nadab and Abihu, number one and number two in the birth order of Aaron's descendants, they see this fire fall from heaven and they hatch an idea. Oh, let's get fire of our own, huh? Let's add to this fire in some way. And so they get their censers, they throw some incense in it, and they start producing fire that scripture's clear, unauthorized, contrary to God's commandments. And they produce this fire that ends up burning them, killing them, literally, in this moment that was filled with joy just a moment ago. What a change, right? Now, instantly, let me just speak two things into this. Instantly, I think we read stories like this in Scripture and we feel uneasy or uncomfortable, or even we start tossing those questions God's direction. At least if you're like me. These questions make you feel a little uneasy and uncomfortable because we sympathize with Nadab and Abihu a little bit, right? God, isn't that a little bit of an overreaction, like scorched in this moment? What's going on in all of this? And if you're like me and you feel that initial impulse, I think this is the reason why. Because we are sinners that understand the perspective of sinful humanity. We don't understand sin from the perspective of a holy God because we've never been that holy being. We understand sin as sinful creatures that do these sort of things, and so we side with the Nadabs and Abihus because we don't understand the ugliness and the destruction of sin from God's perspective. And so I think we need to be aware of that, where that bias lies when we're reading into a story like this. We understand Nadab and Abihu's perspective because we are Nadab and Abihu in a variety of ways. We need to start understanding sin from a holy being's perspective if we're to truly understand sin, I think. So keep this in mind with this. The other thing that I think we need to keep in mind is the mode of the judgment too. Like, here's two individuals that didn't have to play with fire, right? The fire was provided. What are Nadab and Abihu thinking? Why are they getting their own censers and trying this sideshow when God's already produced the show, right? Like, they didn't need fire. It was contrary to God's command. It was unauthorized. What are they doing? Trying to steal attention in this holy moment. Weren't they to represent God to the people? These people are in awe and worship of God at what he's just done. So what are they trying to prove? What interests me in all this is, as they're trying to deflect glory maybe of the one that they're to be glorifying, as they're deflecting glory in all this, what burns them, what consumes them is fire. And what are they playing with and producing? Fire. Like, I know we read this section, or at least my initial reads of this, and I'm thinking they're zapped by a lightning bolt, huh? God smote them from above, but maybe not. Maybe God's judgment is more connected to giving them their consequences of their own choices. Fire consumed them. They're playing with fire. You play with fire, you get... You catching this? Maybe sometimes sin's punishment isn't those holy lightning bolts from above, but it's what we produced that ends up catching up with us. You catching this? The wages of sin is death. We don't want to play with sin. It leaves us scorched in a variety of directions that we don't want to go with. And I think in this moment, they've stepped outside of God's holy boundaries, his protective grace, because they've stepped away from God. And as a result, that they're inflicted in some ways of what they've produced. They were playing with fire. They got burnt with fire in a tragic moment. But yet God allowing them to have happen to them what the choices is that they've desired. That seems to be a part of the scenario for some other details that we're going to get to a little bit later on at least. So let's get into that. Verse number 3, what do you do in this moment though? Everything's changed quickly, right? Fire from above, people led close to God, they're worshiping, falling down in joy, to now all of a sudden, grief, loss, wonder what's next, 2 people dead. Like, how do you change that moment in front of church on that day? That's what Moses is dealing with here in verse number 3. Moses said to Aaron, Aaron's the father, and these are his 2 firstborns that are now dead. So that's Aaron. Moses says to Aaron, who's also Moses' brother, giving you all these interesting family dynamics, right? So this is Moses' 2 nephews that he just lost too. This isn't like Moses was disconnected from all this. He's hurting too. But Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remains silent. So Moses doesn't actually quote a Bible passage, but he quotes the truth of God through Scripture, and that is that God is holy and God is worthy of our honor. And so Moses, maybe not the most pastoral moment, but he speaks these words to Aaron that reminds him that God is holy and God is to be honored. And in some ways, these two were not doing either one of those things. And Aaron just simply remains silent. What was Aaron thinking in his silence? Don't you wonder that? Like maybe that silence is just filled with grief. Here's dad that just lost his 2 firstborn sons, right? Nadab and Abihu, and so the silence is just wave after wave of grief and feeling the whiplash of joy to grief in that moment. Maybe that's part of the silence. Maybe part of the silence was regret for the example he set for his sons, right? Because you remember there's another instance out in the wilderness where there's a golden calf, and there's someone that's burning incense to this golden calf as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the 10 commandments. You remember that instance? And that person burning incense and leading the people into idolatry was Aaron. And so maybe he's got some multi-generational regret, like, man, if I could have done it over again, I woulda, shoulda, coulda, left a better example for Nadab and Abihu. Maybe he's wrestling with some personal regret in all this. Maybe in part of the silence, it's just a realization that God is holy and that God is to be honored and that God is right even when it's still leads to some tears in that scenario. Like maybe part of the silence is just in realization of God's justice. And so I don't know. I don't know what's rattling through Aaron's head, but something probably is. And words aren't exiting because he's thinking. He's going to change that a little bit later on, but he's silent in this moment. Verse 4. Moses summoned Mishael and Elphazaz, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and he said to them, come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. And so there's a need to give these two a decent burial, to carry them outside of the church setting, the sanctuary, and elsewhere there. And so he calls 2 cousins to do that. What interests me is, and I didn't catch this point initial reads through, this was the help of the commentary, but one of the commentators points out that they're still in their tunics, which is interesting because their mode of death was being consumed by fire. There was something about this fire that killed them but didn't kill the garments. And so how does that fire, I don't know those interactions there, but God's fire does not affect God's holy garments, but it affects this unholy vessels of Nadab and Abihu. Their tunics aren't scorched, but they're killed in some way. Just an interesting detail, food for thought in that further. Let's go on to verse 6 though. Moses said to Aaron and his son Eleazar and Ithamar, this would be sons 3 and 4 of Aaron. So 1 and 2 passed away, sons 3 and 4. Moses says, do not let your hair become unkept. Do not tear your clothes or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. These are ancient signs of grief in the day of Leviticus. So if you wanted to show grief, you didn't wear black in the day of Leviticus. You blotted out your hair. You kept it uncut, or in some cases, tore out sections of your hair. That is not what I've done. It's not from heavy grief. This is just hereditary there. What's going on? But in the ancient world, you'd tear out watches of your hair. You'd rip your clothes. And this shows that I'm in deep mourning and deep loss. Moses tells these two individuals, I know you just lost your brothers. Don't do these signs of deep grieving for this reason. Your relatives, all the Israelites, they may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire, but do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. And so they did as Moses said. Seems like odd instructions. And I don't know what to do about it all myself there. But I wonder if this isn't one of those graces of God on them. And the reason for all this is they're called to not in this moment. There be a moment for grief. But in this immediate moment, they're called not to show their tangible signs of grief, but instead to do their duty. This seems harsh to us in America in the year 2023 because we're in a culture that prizes the feelings, right? We follow our feelings. What our feelings tell us to do, that must be what's right, and that's what we will do. Now, don't hear me as some callous preacher up here, okay? God invented feelings. Feelings are a good thing. They're just not the ultimate thing. You hear that? Like, feelings are a good gauge, but there's times that our feelings will mislead us. Case in point, there are times I feel like just eating donut after donut after donut. And yet duty tells me that won't be good for body, right? Donut after donut after donut is going to spike that blood level sugar content there, and I'm going to be packing insulin in a week there, right? Like it's not always a good thing to pursue our feelings. Feelings are a voice. They're just not the voice in our life. And what Moses is instructing these two brothers of the deceased is, I know you're feeling a lot of stuff right now. And there's a place to feel that stuff. There is a place for grieving. Other people are going to be grieving for you. You're going to have that space to grieve too. It's just not this moment. Don't live in your feelings in this moment. Live out your duty. And your duty is you're a priest before the people to represent God to the people and the people to God. You've been through this week-long process of ordination. Those garments are still on you. You got to live into your duty in this moment. Not into your feelings in this moment. Do you hear that, church, sometimes? Sometimes what your feelings are going to call you to do is not the right thing to do in that moment. You got to know the other voices to listen to and that higher voice in your life. And there's a sense of duty to that voice in life. And so what God is calling these two priests to do is not to listen to the feelings in this moment, but to do their duty and their due diligence, which in this moment is to remain as priests. I say there might be a grace in all of this, because at times I hear from those who've gone and suffered deep loss. At times, this isn't everyone's story, don't hear me wrong, but sometimes as people suffer deep, traumatic, sudden loss, they will say one of the things that actually helped them in that moment is some of the process that leads to the grieving in that moment. What I mean by this, someone passes away unexpectedly, there's a series of things that have to be done. Meetings with funeral directors, death certificates and other paperwork that needs to be signed, services and friends and family that congregate and support you in the wake of that. Sometimes I hear from those grieving is that those can be good things in the process that helps them get away from what they feel like doing. And that is to just remain in bed with the door locked and to never come out to the world again. Sometimes it's those steps, having something to do, even if it's a paper that needs to be signed, even if it's a service that they have to attend to, that helps them learn new rhythms. Not easily. There's much tears, there's much grief, don't get me wrong, but to learn rhythms of what it looks like to climb out of bed and out of darkness and out of the locked door that they feel like living in for the rest of their life. You hear that? Like, sometimes these duties do help us in the grieving process, because that grieving process is hard. But sometimes this sense of duty helps us to begin in the feelings, to engage in some other activities with that. And I wonder if that's why Moses, via God, isn't instructing these brothers who are going through deep grief to go through part of this process, not as a calloused act against them, but really as a little nudge and saying, I'm here with you walking the same journey. I'm hurting too. These are my nephews, not my brothers, but my nephews that I'm going through. And yet this is what needs to be done in this moment. You hearing some of that? God's not a calloused being. His commands are always laced with his love, even in these hard moments of life. And I think he's instructing accordingly. Let's keep reading, though, in verse 8. Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees that the Lord has given them through Moses. That seems like an odd paragraph with what's all going on there, right? Like, why are you inserting alcohol into this paragraph when all this has gone down? Seems like an odd placement. Some commentators have noticed that oddity, and what they say is the reason why it's placed here is maybe part of what went wrong, why they offered unauthorized fire, is perhaps because they were under the influence. They were drinking from the bottle, and they weren't thinking the ways of God. They were thinking the ways of the bottle that they had just drank, and so they did something dumb in that. I don't know that it is the case or that isn't the case. We're not told directly, but it is an odd placement in this context that might ply in to what's gone down in all this. Can you hear one other harsh word? There's one final one to end the sermon, but one more. Can we go there one more? Hear this. Jesus really did change water into wine. Like, there is a place in God's good plans for good food and good drink and good times. There really is. We can't get away from that. Jesus' first miracle, wedding water into wine, and there were lots of it. This is not a teetotaling statement here. But there's times that the good food and good drink and good times is not done with the good God's backing. Like, there's times that the bottle runs our life rather than Jesus runs our life. And you'll know that best by those who are around you. If people around you are counting the number of drinks that you've had because they're wondering, can I approach Dad or not approach Dad? If this bottle is affecting your finances, if you're saying yes to buying that six-pack, but you're saying no to some other necessities that your wife and kids have around you, or grandchildren, or something like that, like, that tells you that there's something not in good plans with this good drink. And we need to be aware of that. Say, Justin, why are you saying this to the church? Because it's a church thing as much as it's anyone's thing. Julie and I were at a Christian concert just a couple weeks back. Willard, they do Hope Fest. I don't know if any of you have ever been to that before. My first time was a couple weeks back, but they bring in different Christian artists there. And one of the Christian singers this year was Josh Wilson. Josh Wilson's dad was a pastor. He married a girl whose dad was a pastor. So his dad's a pastor. His father-in-law's a pastor, born and raised in a church. He's playing Christian music. He's a worship leader. He travels on tour. He struggled with the bottle. And he was quite transparent at Hope Fest that he was looking 6 years back on sobriety and celebrating that. He said he tried to quit 100 times. It was that 101st time that stuck with him. And he was sharing that to a Christian concert audience because he realized that Christians are broken people too. Like, you fill in your blank what your brokenness is. There's a Savior for all of that, but you got to seek him with that. You got it? Like, the fire's always burning, but you got to go to the fire, right? Like we got to go to God with our brokenness if the great healer is going to be able to put the pieces back together. And so that was part of Josh Wilson's journey, putting the pieces in God's hands, which he had done 100 times. But one of the things that God helped him through in this journey of the 101st time is that God's people matter and God's healing too. Like, it's not just doing it yourself, Lone Ranger. Like, we need accountability. Sometimes we need other Christian brothers or sisters that journey alongside us, that we report to and that know us and we can be real with. This is a part of God's healing process. And so, church, I just want to remind you, if this is your thing, there really is place for good food, good drink, and good times and God's good plans. But if the goodness is starting to be tainted in some other things, abuse, financial hardship, you fill in the blank, it's running your life, then you've lost the Lord in your life. You need to bring this back to his leadership in your life. You need to bring this before his throne yet again. and he might direct you to some other Christian brothers and sisters to journey alongside you to get the help you need. There is help for this journey. And so I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that and act on that if this is it. We don't want to be singed. We want to be growing closer to God. And so if this is our thing, we need to be aware of that as our thing. Verse 12, let's keep going. Moses and Aaron, his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, they said, take the grain offering left over from the food offerings prepared without yeast and present them to the Lord and eat it beside the altar, for it's most holy. Remember, a part of many of the offerings a priest was allowed to eat. So you work at McDonald's, you get some Big Macs at times, right? You work in the temple area where there's some sacrifices, you can eat a portion of those sacrifices at times when you're on duty. And so this is part of the instruction behind this offering. There's a portion where they're allowed to eat from. Verse 13, eat it in the sanctuary area because it's your share and your son's share of the food offerings presented to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Each of them is a ceremonially clean place. They've been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved before and brought to the fat portions of the food offering to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering, this will be a perpetual share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and he asked them, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It's most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded. Aaron replied to Moses. Remember last time he was silent? He's speaking now on behalf of his two sons that are still living as the high priest. He says, today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. It's somewhat nuanced in this. But basically what Aaron is saying is there are some things that I was commanded not to do to show my grief. Don't pull out my hair. Don't tear the priestly vestments. I've obeyed God in not showing my grief in these ways. But Moses, I just couldn't stomach food today. I was a dad that just lost two kids, and I just couldn't go about the motions. I just couldn't mechanically consume. I just wasn't hungry. And so we weren't doing this in a way defiant of God, but we just weren't celebrating and feasting like this occasion may be called for. We just burnt it all up. We just took a pass on it. One Bible commentator says this about Aaron's reaction there. He says this, Aaron replied, and though he was forbidden to mourn, that he could not eat in good conscience that day. And with that, Moses was content. For Aaron acted not in negligence nor mechanically, but in responsible sincerity. What is God after in his priests? Pure hearts, sincere people. Doesn't want people just going through the motions mechanically, right? I'm just doing this because God told me to do this and there's no meaning to this. I'm just doing this. Aaron could have acted like that. He didn't. Couldn't stomach the food. He wasn't just on autopilot acting through things. He also wasn't doing it in negligence. He also wasn't just doing it flippantly, like, oh, it doesn't really matter what I do or what I don't do. He wasn't acting in negligence or mechanically. He was acting in responsible sincerity. That's what God's after. Hearts that are after his, even in the hard moments of life. This grieving moment, Aaron had learned some lessons from the past, and in this moment, he was doing the right thing in the right way, as hard as it was to do the right thing in the right way in that moment. That's what God is after. Let's draw a couple lessons from Leviticus 10, and it's going to tie us into actually some more food laws next week. We end on food. Next week, we're going to be talking about sausage and shrimp and why we eat it today when it's in Leviticus 11 and beyond of not to there. And so we'll talk about those dietary laws next week. Let's draw a few lessons this week, though. What is one of the big lessons that I think we learned from Nadab and Abihu and the scorching incident in Leviticus 10? It's to God be the glory. Like they forgot their duty in some way. Like, God is in this moment. The people are in awe of him. He's just sent fire from above. They're worshiping him. They fall down on their face in joy before God. That's what it's about. End of chapter 9. They're experiencing God. Then what are these two representatives of God taking matters in their own hands for? And then conjuring up their own fire when God's already provided the fire. They forgot their responsibility. They forgot their role. Their role is to glorify God. That's what they were made to do, and that's what makes them most joyful, not this other sideshow act that they're trying to produce. One commentator says, if I can step a couple ways back here, says of this event, to whom more is given, more is required. Aaron and the congregation needed to know that God was real and that the priests were not playing at religion. This isn't some show. This isn't some act. This isn't some hocus pocus. This is not a game. This is the real deal. And the real God just encountered his people in a meaningful way. Don't detract from that. Don't lead people further from God. Your role is to lead people to God. So don't start a fire when God's already produced it. Come on, Nadab and Abihu. The Westminster Confession is a teaching doctrine of the faith, been used for centuries of Christians upon centuries of Christians. It was a fact sheet before facts were a thing. And by facts, I mean FAQs, frequently asked questions. The catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was made with a question format and then an answer about all these matters of faith. You want to know question number one on the Westminster Confession is this. Question number one of the teachings on faith of what is so core to Christianity, what is the chief end of man? Translation, why are we here? What's our purpose in this planet? Why does God create us? Like, what are we doing in this life that he's given us? What's the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were created to give Creator glory. That's your role in life. And it isn't this, oh man, I got to glorify God. This is miserable. This is boring. This is terrible. No, when you glorify God, it's your greatest enjoyment. It's when you come alive. When you glorify the giver of life, you find life bubbling from within you. This is what you were made to do, and you love it. Your best days are days that you are glorifying him. You're using those gifts, those skills to serve him and to serve others in some meaningful way in this existence on earth. That makes you come alive. It's a good thing. It's a created thing of what you were made to do. Remember that, Christian. You were made to glorify God, and that's a good thing. To bring people closer to God as a result of your life just blazing and shining and radiating his brilliance. That's what you were made to do. So this point is tied to that point. Stay in your lane. If that's what you were made to do, you're not made to be the sideshow. You're not made to lead people to your attention when God's to be the attention focal piece. Stay in your lane. There's another Christian artist. I talked about Josh Wilson a moment ago. There's a Christian artist by the name of Toby Mack. He put out a song about a decade ago that I initially, quite frankly, didn't like. Got a great beat. Just didn't like the words because the song title is Steal My Show. And I thought, Toby Mack, that's kind of an arrogant song title, right? Like it's my show. But he's given a little bit of a personal take into him as a Christian performing artist about what his longing is to spotlight God in things. And so this is the lyrics from the song Steal My Show. Google it, YouTube it, listen to it this week to remind you to give glory to God. But here's some of the lyrics in that song. Another cold night. Another late flight, it's almost showtime, and Diverse City's waiting on me. Diverse City is the name of his band. Okay, so that's what he's referring to there. We've got a packed house. The crowd is calling out. They want the beat to drop, but what they really need is you. It's all these people ready for a concert. But Toby Mack saying in this My Show, what they really need is fire from above, not some spotlight doing some theatrical thing. What they really need is you. If you want to steal my show, I'll sit back and watch you go. If you got something to say, go on and take it away. Need you to steal my show. Can't wait to watch you go. Oh, 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 take it away. Verse 2. So now the crowd's hyped. You showed up tonight, anticipating, craving something better than smoke and lights. So I'll step out the way. I'll give you the stage. All right, spotlight. Give them what they came for. If you want to steal my show, I'll sit back and watch you go. If you got something to say, go on and take it away. Need you to steal my show? Can't wait to watch it go. Oh, 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 take it away. The bridge. My life, my pride, my heart, it's all yours now. This is a call out of complete surrender. My life, my pride, my heart, it's all yours, God. Take it away. My fame, my feet, my family, my career, take it away. Take it away. It's all yours now. Take it away. Take it away. It's you I want to live for. Those are some lyrics of someone that understands how to stay in your lane. We live for him. We were made by him, and our great pleasure is to live for him. Our life will always be lacking if we're not finding that lane in life. You were made to glorify God, and it's for your good when you're giving him glory. Live that lane. There could also be another word about staying in our lane, about life and circumstances that tip us out of the lane, like the bottle. Some of the things and the reasons why we can't stay in our lane is because we're under the influence of other things. And so we're not walking straight lines because other things are speaking into our life. Some of those things can be alcohol-induced. This reminder is that God is in this lane of creating us for his glory. Stay in that lane. And when other things arise, we get the help that keeps us walking and seeking after him. This is the last hard point, okay? Bear it, and we're almost done. Not bear it, notes down, like bear it, okay? So bear it, and almost done, and it's this. Judgment's real. You can't walk away from this uncomfortable story without realizing that God is holy, and we are not, right? And God's got a standard. God's got some commands, and it's not ours to just ignore it and to walk the other way. Like, this matters. Judgment's real. And some of us want to read this story and say, nah, that's just a Leviticus thing, right? Preacher man, that's just Old Testament. God is gracious. God is loving. There's Jesus in the New Testament. Read Acts chapter 5 this week. Ananias and Sapphira, it's another event in the church. This happened in the church. Acts 5 is in the church. Striking similarities behind this story. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Wasn't it Jesus? Like meek and mild Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, Jesus says these words in that sermon. He says, "Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Like Jesus is telling us right there that not everyone wins, right? We live in the year 2023 in an everyone wins culture. We want everyone to get the trophy. Jesus is reminding us, not everyone wins. You got to find the right lane. Enter the narrow way. There is other lanes in life. They're broad, they're easy, they're accessible. And here's the hard truth. We all start in the wrong lane. We're sinners. And so it's very easy for us to find the broad roads. But you know what God has done in his goodness? He's constructed all these detours. Wasn't it Jesus that said, "I am the way and the truth and the life"? Like we start on the broad way, but Jesus, when we take the detour through faith in Jesus, we're led to his way, the narrow way that leads to life. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Church, we need to hear. I know you want a preacher that just tells you what you want to hear. This book doesn't always do that to us. We are sinners, and the cancer is within, and it's a problem that will destroy us. The wages of sin is death. And if you have a preacher man that just tells you you're okay, the cancer is never cut out of the system. I'm a preacher man that wants to tell you we all got the cancer. Sin is all of our condition. And left unchecked, it will kill us to an eternal death, away from glorifying God the way that we're meant to glorify him. What we need is a good physician that, yes, it hurts at times, but he's got to cut us open. He's got to remove the cancer. He's got to rehab us to teach us new ways to live, that teach us what it is to glorify him and not to get away from him in life. Like, this is part of the journey of what we're on, church. It's not always to hear that we're all right and just smile and be fine. It's that judgment is real, sin is rampant, but there's a Savior. And he's got the scalpel in hand. Will you allow him to make the cuts that are needed so that your ultimate healing in his hands will be done? That's what happens when this book is opened at times. He does his cutting through his word. That God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, the scriptures say. He uses this book to cut us open at times for our ultimate healing. Allow the cuts to be done that lead us closer to him. Amen, church. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.